This first reading is from Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. It's Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord."
And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Thanks, guys, for reading. If you have been an evangelical Christian for a while now, you have almost certainly heard a sermon, or maybe even a whole sermon series on the Great Commission, that passage at the end of Matthew that we have just heard. We love it, don't we? That climactic moment at the end of Matthew's Gospel when the risen Jesus sends out his disciples to the ends of the earth to bring the message of salvation to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, because he is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, and he promises to be with them while they do it. But there's a moment we often overlook when we think about the Great Commission, and that's the bit where Jesus reveals the name we are to be baptized into. Revealing a new name for God is a really big deal. It does not happen more than two or three times in the whole Bible, and this is one of them. Let's be clear, though. This is same God, new name, not new name, new God. And you actually see that in the Exodus reading that we had as well, where God gives the name that means "I am who I am," the one that we write down as the Lord in small capitals. In chapter 6, the Lord says to Moses, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as," he says in the Hebrew, "El Shaddai," which is a name that we normally translate as "God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." And if you look it up, you'll see that when God makes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, which I probably should have put on the handout, or maybe I even did, I don't know. I did, well done, Pastor Ed. when God makes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 16, the one where he gives circumcision as a sign, he calls himself El Shaddai, God Almighty. And that is the first time in the whole Bible that he uses that name. But it's clear from Exodus that God is saying he is the same God who made his covenant with Abraham, but now he's revealing himself with a new name and giving Israel a new covenant. In fact, he's introducing a huge expansion of God's relationship with Israel. He's revealing his will in far more detail than ever before. He's even coming to dwell amongst them in the tabernacle. After this, people do still refer to God as El Shaddai from time to time. It's still a name that they know him by. But the main name that they use to refer to him from now on is the one which, in the Bible, we write down as the Lord in small capitals. And it's a similar thing happening in Matthew. Jesus is sending the disciples out in the name of the same God that Abraham knew as El Shaddai and Moses knew as I am who I am. We still call God the Almighty and the Lord today. Nothing that we said about God's oneness earlier is up for negotiation now. But like circumcision for Abraham, baptism is a sign of a new covenant. And with it comes a new name for God, a new insight into who our God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew 28, when Jesus says that his disciples are in the new covenant, are going to be baptized into that name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we know that once again, God is reshaping his relationship with his people and drawing them into a deeper intimacy with him than anything you could have imagined before. The revelation of the Trinity means that there's an intimacy with God that was available to no one before Jesus and now is on offer to everyone through the new covenant. That might seem a bit strange, but something a bit like this happens with the way that we use names today. We live in a fairly informal culture by historical standards, so it doesn't happen that often, but there are still some situations where I meet people who would only ever call me Mr. Yates. Maybe it's at the bank, and that isn't a sign that I don't like them. You know, it's a respectful relationship, and hopefully in some small way it's mutually beneficial. But it's a professional one, isn't it? HSBC has a relationship with me, but they don't really know me. Now, obviously, you don't have to call me Mr. Yates. You will call me Ed, because we have a completely different level of relationship to the one that I have with the people at the bank. You can know me in ways that they're never going to get to know me, at least not in that setting. If they came along to this, then maybe they could. Because over coffee, I'm happily going to talk to you about all sorts of things that I wouldn't necessarily open up to the HSB staff about during a transaction, because you know me, and we have a relationship that is more than just a client-professional relationship. But, I do have another name, and it's a name that you will never, never, never know. Don't worry, it's not a criminal alias or anything like that. It's a pet name, and Jane, my wife, is the only person in the world who knows it, and she is the only person in the world that I would tolerate calling me by that name. She does not use it outside of the house, so do not feel like if you listen in really carefully now, you're going to learn it. Give up. It's not happening. And that's because Jane has a closer relationship with me, a relationship that's closer than anyone else here is ever going to have. And I relate to her at a completely different level to the way that I relate to anyone else in the whole world. I'm not going to tell you what that name is, but if I did... And I said that from now on, I invite you, in fact, I really prefer it if you called me by that name, just as the normal way that we converse with each other, that wouldn't just be you learning some new information about me, that, you know, in addition to the name on my birth certificate, I'm also sometimes known by this name. No, to start using a secret pet name like that would totally change the whole meaning of our relationship. Well, that's kind of what God is doing by showing us the Trinity, by giving us this name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's telling us a secret name that nobody ever knew before, and inviting us into the deepest intimacy of his inner life. When you read the Gospels and you look at the way that Jesus and the Father relate to each other, it's clear that the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, so to speak, the names that God uses when he's talking to God. He's inviting us to refer to him not by a title or a description, but by the very names that he uses in the hidden depths of his own inner life.
It's a depth of intimacy that Abraham and Moses could only dream of. In fact, an intimacy they never even dreamed of. God is inviting us to relate to him at a level beyond anything that they had any idea was possible. But of course, the big question that we tend to bring is, how could three persons possibly be one God? How can three persons be one God? Given how hard we've seen the Bible pushes the truth that God is one, given how much our own happiness and salvation depends on God being one, how can we understand the fact that he now reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit? That's what we're going to look at now. And I put this on the handout. There's a lot more information on the handout. I'm not going to walk you through all of it today, but there is more that you can look up in the handout. But to get our ideas around this, what I have called relations of fromness is the key. There is a posh technical term for this, which is divine processions, but relations of fromness is similar. Put in a nutshell, it's the idea that the Son receives the one nature of God from the Father, and the Spirit receives the one nature of God from the Father and the Son. So God is still one because the Son and the Spirit do not have separate natures of their own. They receive the one divine nature from the Father. Don't worry, don't panic if that seems incredibly abstract at the moment. Let's look at it in action. Probably the best place to do this is in John's Gospel, which is why most of the references on the handout are to John's Gospel. So if you've got a Bible handy, you might find it helpful to turn to John 5, because that's where we're going to be for the next few minutes. John 5 is one of the places where, instead of giving a little summary, Jesus lifts up the bonnet and shows us something of how his own relation of fromness from the Father works. So we're going to join the conversation that Jesus is having with his opponents in verse 18. We can see that the entire argument has happened because Jesus has said something which makes him out to be equal with God. And I hope you can understand then why Jesus' opponents are angry. Making yourself equal with God is a big deal for Jewish people. God is really, really, really one. So how on earth are you going to get away with setting yourself up as being God's equal? Clearly, an explanation is in order. And the explanation that Jesus gives helps unpack that his relationship of fromness with the Father. It's based around the image of sons as apprentices to their fathers. That's just how it was in the ancient world, and actually even in the not-so-ancient world. Most people, then as now, do not really choose what they do for a living. They do whatever it was that their parents did. I am the first generation of my family not to be chartered accountants for a very long time. 3 or 4 generations. We finally broke the curse. Sorry, obviously if you're an accountant here, it's a great profession. It's just my dad doesn't enjoy it very much. So anyway, that's just how it is in the ancient world. Your childhood education consists mostly in watching your parents do their job so that you can pick up the skills and the trade secrets that are necessary to do it when you grow up. And that's the metaphor that Jesus is working with here. He starts in verse 19 by underlining that the Son is not independent from the Father. He does nothing on his own. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. Notice, it isn't just that the Son chooses to stick to doing what the Father does. Jesus can do nothing by himself. He's not able to. And so Jesus certainly isn't setting himself up as a second independent God. God is one. And he goes on to say that the Son is a perfect copy of the Father. He does everything that he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So it's not just that the Son is incapable of doing anything independently. He also perfectly represents, perfectly mimics everything that the Father does. Which is already, isn't it, a strong indicator that he shares in God's nature. Who else would have the power to copy anything and everything that they saw God doing? But lastly, notice, the Son is not less than the Father. The Father shows him everything he does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father has no secrets from the Son. There's no aspect of being God that the Father keeps to himself and doesn't share with the Son. Precisely because God is one, God can't give only part of the divine nature to the Son so that he can be sort of 80% God or 90% God or 95% God, because there are no parts in God, so he can't give only part of himself. In his love, he gives the whole of himself, the whole divine nature, to be shared with the Son. The technical term that theologians use for this is that the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. That is to say that the Son is eternally in this relation of fromness with the Father, where the Father has eternally been giving himself to the Son. And that's what it means for them to be Father and Son. But remember from our first talk, God is infinite and incomparable. You have to take away all of the finite limits of human father-son relationships to make sense of the language. So because human fathers and sons are finite, they exist in time. Fathers exist before their sons exist, and there's a time in their lives before they became fathers. But God is not limited by time. So we mustn't think that there was a time when the Son didn't exist or when the Father wasn't a father. This is an eternal father-son relationship. And when humans become fathers, they beget separate beings for themselves. But we've seen that God's oneness means that he is simple, completely at one with himself. He can't beget a son separate from himself without either splitting the divine nature into parts or ending up with two gods. But neither of those things are possible. God is one. They are two persons, but still only one being. And it's a very similar deal when it comes to the Holy Spirit. If you turn now to John 16, which is where Jesus is talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, he's describing lots of things that are going to happen after he is gone and how they are going to be able to continue. And one of the things he talks about is the sending of the Holy Spirit. And what we see in John 16, you want to get to verses 13 to 15, really, is that the Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son is just like the one that Jesus described himself having with the Father. The metaphor is slightly different. So here, because the Holy Spirit is being sent as our teacher, he uses a metaphor that's based around teaching and hearing and speaking, not seeing and doing. But the pattern, the underlying logic of the relationship is just the same. In fact, let me just turn there as well. So, just like the Son, the Spirit isn't independent of the Father. He won't speak on his own accord. He will speak only what he hears. So the Spirit doesn't have his own independent agenda. As a teacher, the Spirit isn't setting his own lesson plans or deciding for himself what should be or shouldn't be on the curriculum. He hears the things that he is sent to teach, and that is all that he teaches. But just like the Son, the Spirit is also a perfect mimic. Did you see that? He speaks whatever he hears. There's no chance that he's going to skip over any of the bits of the teaching that he has heard. And the Spirit as a teacher isn't any less than the Father and the Son. The Spirit receives what is the Son's and gives it to the disciples, which is why his ministry glorifies the Son. Everything the Son receives comes from the Son, so all his teaching is Jesus' teaching and glorifies him. But Jesus then says, and I realize this is quite tricky, isn't it, even in John, that all the Father has is the Son's. We've sort of already seen that, haven't we, before? So what the Spirit is receiving is all that the Father has. So then, the Spirit receives everything that the Father has, and he receives it from the Son. He isn't any less than the Son or the Father. It's not like if the Father or the Son came, they could teach you more than the Spirit could teach. He is eternally their equal, sharing in everything that they have. The technical term we use for this is proceeding, because of something Jesus says elsewhere in John's Gospel. The Spirit proceeds from the Father, in that everything that he has comes ultimately from the Father. So he doesn't have sort of two points of origin, half from the Father and half from the Son, because God is one and he can't be split into halves like that. But there's a sense in which he does also proceed from the Son, because of that all that the Father has, he receives from the Son. I realise a lot of that is quite mind-bending. That's, again, probably the heaviest lifting we'll do theologically. Please do take some time to digest that this afternoon, and by all means, ask questions in the question time later, because that is the hardest bit. But I hope that leads us on to why the Trinity is also good news. And we saw earlier just how good it is that God is one. How lovely that is. And just like earlier, something this fundamental has implications everywhere. Nothing in all of reality is not shaped by the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I prepared these talks the first time around, I even read an academic paper that says that the Trinity is the only reason why maths is possible. but as with what we learned this morning, I want to take it back to love. This morning we saw that the truth that God is one means that we can love him with our whole hearts. And I actually find the doctrine of the Trinity itself incredibly lovely. There's something really beautiful about these eternal relations of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that would be beautiful whether or not we even existed at all. What other being exists in such a beautiful, such a fruitful way as God does? Somehow the oneness is more perfect for being shared, and the three persons more glorious for being perfectly one. Trinity gives us beautiful reasons to love God. But what I want to focus on now is the way that the Trinity grounds our confidence that God can love us. And I want to do that by contrasting it to a very different ancient way of thinking about God's oneness. Because in the 200s AD, there was a Greek philosopher called Plotinus. And through philosophy, he was a very, very clever man, and Plotinus worked out that God is really, really, really one. He is one in all of the same ways that we looked at earlier. You can find Plotinus teaching that God is incomparable, that he is indescribable, that he is completely at one with himself, that he is the only true one that we come from and that we lead to. Plotinus doesn't even call him God very often. He's so into this idea of God's oneness that he prefers to just call him the One. You know, like in The Matrix, God is the One. And the goal of the life philosophy that Plotinus teaches, called Neoplatonism, is to unite your heart to the One. The One is where you come from, and the One is where you're trying to get back to. You can't be happy until you get back to the One. So you need to love the One with all of your heart and soul and your mind and your strength. Sounds just like our God, doesn't it? So like our God, actually, that some early church theologians said that Plotinus had just nicked his ideas from the Bible. But there is a crucial difference between the One and the Christian God. And that is that the One doesn't love you at all. The One isn't capable of loving you at all. In fact, the One never thinks of you at all. The One doesn't know you exist and doesn't care that you exist. And he will do nothing at all whatsoever to help you get back to him. Why is that? Well, Plotinus says that the One is so perfectly at one with himself that he doesn't really even have his own thoughts, because then you have like a thought and a thinker, and that's two, and God's really, really, really one. God is so absorbed in the experience of being one with himself that he has no thoughts or feelings about anything whatsoever. He is far too busy being one to think about you or to think about anything else. If he did, if he thought about you and he brought you into his heart, then in his heart there would no longer be one, but two. And the one is literally incapable of doing that. Which is why, for what it's worth, if through your rigorous philosophical training, you ever do manage to make it back to him, what happens is you are absorbed back into him. You stop existing as a person because to be one with the one is just to be the one. You can't keep existing as yourself. So you can give your heart to the one, but he won't notice you doing it, and you won't be there afterwards. He'll slurp you up, and then you'll be gone. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, from page one of the Bible, that our God is nothing like that. But without the Trinity, I think it would be a bit of a puzzle to understand quite how that can be. Why shouldn't God be like Plotinus's one? And if love is his nature, if he is love, how can that be when before creation there was no one to love? Unless God is, at the end of the day, like Plotinus's one, basically self-love. Now, it's possible to exaggerate this. Some books on the Trinity push this line of thought so hard that you almost feel that they think it was kind of irrational for the Israelites to believe in a God of love before the Trinity was revealed. But I think it would always have been a bit of a puzzle. A God who is naturally alone can obviously be power or wisdom or life. It's far less obvious how he can be other regarding things like love and justice. The Trinity shows us that God's way of being is one not of self-absorption, but self-giving. Plotinus's idea is the abstract idea of oneness being at one with itself. The one true God is an eternal, everlasting act of the Father, loving the Son, loving him with the whole of his undivided being, loving him so much that he gives everything he is to the Son. The oneness of God is like the eternal sound of the Father pouring out his Spirit and saying, "You are my beloved Son," and the answering cry of "Abba, Father." The Father and the Son are so centered on each other that you can't name them on their own. How could the Father be Father at all without the Son? How could the Son be Son without the Father? How could a God be a living God without his Spirit? And how could God have his Spirit to himself without it being the Spirit of his Son? Plotinus's one is literally incapable of a selfless thought. Our God is literally incapable of a selfish one. God is love. Love is how God is one, and love is how there are three. There's a lot there in this session, and I'd love for you to go away and just reflect on that. In the afternoon, we are going to do is much less theoretical, because part of this then is seeing that the Trinity is a doctrine that we can be invited into, that the love that God enjoys between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the love he invites us into forever. But for now, let's draw a line there.